Good morning, everybody. Good afternoon, that is. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradoxes Sunday School class. Dr. Ross is with us today, and he's going to be speaking on, could Noah build a huge wooden ship? So stand by for that. And he's going to be here for the next 2 weeks. October 5th, we may have to meet in another room, probably the sanctuary. So this room will be needed for other church activities. So we'll give you more details on that next week. And October 5th. October 12th, special presenter Dr. Mark Clark will be back again, speaking on his new book that he is co-authoring, UFOs, UAPs. So he wrote with Dr. Ross and other staff at Reasons, UFO book 20-something years ago. So this will be a follow-up. Should be pretty good. His book isn't out yet, but it will be soon. And then on November 9th, we have Joey Versace coming back again. Remember, he talked here about 6 months ago. He's on RTB staff. And we'll get the subject later. So let me say a prayer, and we'll get Dr. Ross up here. Almighty God, we welcome you into our Paradoxes classroom. We ask your blessing on Dr. Ross and his presentation. May the lesson encourage and equip us in our witnessing endeavors for you. Lord, please bless the Charlie Kirk Memorial today in Arizona. Protect everyone there. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Ross?
Well, as you heard from Mark, we will be in a different room on October 5th. We're going to be in the sanctuary. It will be live streamed. So people who are live streaming, it'll be a different place, but everything should be just as normal, but we'll be meeting up there and it'll be the regular time. Okay, last night we had a gala for Reasons to Believe where we, for the first time, gave away copies of this book, Noah's Flood Revisited. It's gonna be available broadly on October 7th, and I'm already scheduled. I had one presentation in July. I got two debates coming up, one in October and one in November. In fact, that's where I'll be on October 12th. I'll be in South Carolina rolling out this book to a broad audience. And the one in November, I'll be debating three theologians who hold different views of the flood than I do. It's a four-way debate. We each get 20 minutes, and then it gets thrown open to an audience of theologians. Should be kind of fun. So, and then last Sunday, we looked at the animal pairs in the ark. One of the challenges, and one of my motivations for writing the book is there's just this widespread perception that the ark simply isn't feasible. It's not big enough to house all the animals. Well, last week we talked about, hey, there's seven different Hebrew words for the animals in the text. You look carefully at those words, and it's clear it's referring to the soulish animals that are in contact with humans. And that makes sense in the context of God's doctrine of judgment. The only animals that can be damaged by exposure to human sin are the soulish animals, animals endowed by God with mind, will, and emotions, who are able to be tamed by humans, develop relationships with humans, and it's through those relationships with humans these animals can be damaged by evil, reprobate behavior. And so the big question is, well, how many pairs of such animals would have been exposed to human evil, and how many of those would need to be rescued by Noah and the ark? And we determined last week it's probably in the neighborhood of about 200 species of birds and mammals. It could be maybe 50 less, could be 50 more, but somewhere in that neighborhood. And keep in mind that for some of the pairs, it says take seven. So two of some species, 14 of others. Which ones are the 14? Well, we see in Genesis chapter 9, It's those that are used for animal sacrifice, those that are being used specifically for performing agricultural work. So we're talking cows, horses, you're talking, you know, certain kinds of birds that are used for sacrifices. Take 14 of those because you're going to need extra of those for these sacrifices. You're going to need extra of those to launch civilization when the flood is over. So conservatively, the total number of animal pairs on board the ark would be 300, maybe a little less, certainly not as high as 500. But the ark being 450 feet long and 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, would be large enough with three decks to house those number of animals and eight people if the ark is appropriately designed for the care of those animals, you know, with dumb waiters and sluices. They could relatively easily take care of all those animals. But it does change the picture that we see of Noah's Ark that's in a lot of the Christian children literature, where it shows giraffes, it shows polar bears, shows koalas and kangaroos. No, we're talking only those animals that would have had contact with humans. And since humans had not yet become globally distributed, there'd be no need for Noah to select a pair of polar bears on board the ark. Those polar bears would have had zero contact with humans and therefore would not be damaged by reprobate human evil behavior. And likewise, no kangaroos. And it basically addresses the objection of a lot of skeptics who say, how can a couple of sloths in the Brazilian jungle somehow manage to walk all that way, never mind the ocean they got across, to get to Noah's Ark? Well, the sloths had no contact with humans. They wouldn't be damaged by human sin, so no need for Noah to take on board a couple of sloths or, you know, some anteaters or koalas or kangaroos. So the Ark is large enough, easily large enough to accommodate 300 pairs of animals plus all their provisions. You know, what's interesting is that some people who claim there was 10,000, 30,000 pairs of animals on board the ark, how they make that work is they say, well, we can find room for all those animals, and they just hibernate for the entire year. Well, birds and mammals are really not designed to be able to hibernate for that long of a period of time. It works for some forms of bacteria. They can hibernate that long. Some insects can, but not these animals that can be tamed and be in relationship with humans. So there is a need to take on board provisions. But that's how often these people who hold that view say, well, hey, we don't have to worry about the water. We don't have to worry about the food. There's room for all these animals. And then, you know, Noah wouldn't have to take care of them because they all be in a state of deep sleep for 375 days. But it's ignoring what the Bible says about what kinds of animals were taken on board the ark. Now, the question I want to address today is the ark too large for Noah to build? Well, here's a picture of Noah, and you notice two of his sons are there. And so we see him here giving orders to his sons. So his three sons are, quote, building the ark. And then we'll look at, well, was it just the three sons and Noah? And maybe they put the women to work too? It could be a much larger workforce than just the eight people that are going to go on board the ark. But here's the question. Is it really too large to build? And what skeptics have pointed out is, how is it possible for there to be an ark that's with a short cubit, 450 feet long, the long cubit about 600 feet long? We're talking a ship the size of a light cruiser or a heavy cruiser that fought in World War II. These are big ships. And they point out that, hey, even in modern times, people have been unable to build boats that size that are made out of wood. And so, for example, what we notice is that the biggest wooden ships built in the modern era were clipper ships. And you know, here's a present-day clipper ship with four sails, and we notice it's about 150 feet long, so it's only one-third the length of Noah's Ark. But yes, it's a boat completely made out of wood. But notice we're not using sailing ships today for any kind of industrial or economic activity. But if you go back to the 1800s and the 1700s and 1800s, what we do see are these merchant clipper ships. And these merchant clipper ships were up to 300 feet long. The biggest wooden boats built were built here in the United States on the Eastern Seaboard. They were building these big wooden sailing ships that they were used to take cargo to Europe and cargo back from Europe to the United States. And, you know, they had a competition where they were building bigger and bigger clipper ships, but it stalled at 300 feet. And the reason it stalled at 300 feet, they realized if they made the clipper ship bigger than 300 feet long, it simply wasn't economic to ship goods across the Atlantic because the crew had to spend so much time repairing the boat, because a boat that long loaded with cargo would experience stresses. But notice, the stresses come about from the fact that you have these big masts with sails on it. And so these clipper ships are taking a lot of stress from the wind blowing against the sail. The mast has to hold steady. This causes a lot of stress. What they discovered is they could make the clipper ships bigger if it didn't carry any cargo. But then if it can't carry cargo, you can't make any money from the ship. Now, it turns out that there was one clipper ship that was actually more than 300 feet long. And this was built at the end of the 18th century. So we're talking like, you know, I think it's 1894 that the ship finally set sail. Here's a photograph of the ship. It's called the Wyoming. It's the biggest wooden boat ever built in human history. Say, how big was it? Well, it was 450 feet long, the same length of Noah's Ark if you use the short cubit. It had six masts. It had 22 sails, literally more than 10,000 yards of sails. And it was made of oak and pine. Now, the hull was made out of oak, and basically the furnishings were made out of pine. And it had a weight of 3,800 tons when it was empty, 10,000 tons when fully loaded with a crew. However, what they discovered is when it was fully loaded, and typically they were taking things like coal across the Atlantic, when it was fully loaded, they discovered that the hull was being stressed, and the only way they could make money was to put in iron girders across the hull to keep the hull from being buckled. It was fine when it was empty, but when fully loaded, they had to use metal braces to survive a cross-Atlantic trip. And so they never really tried to build a wooden boat longer than that. And people cite the example of the Wyoming. They cite the example of clipper ships to say it's simply impossible for Noah to build an ark 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, out of wood, and expect it to be able to survive a year-long trip. Now, several factors that are being ignored. Number one, the ark didn't have to have sails, it didn't have to have oars, it didn't need a rudder. It didn't have to go anywhere. I mean, if you want to make money with a sailing ship, you've got to be able to direct it in a place and be able to get it there fairly quickly. Hence, with the Wyoming, it didn't just have three masts, it had six masts, because it needed a lot of sails in order to get the ship to move across the Atlantic quickly. That was not an issue for Noah. He wasn't really planning to go anywhere. He just needed the thing to float. So the big difference is this. Noah's Ark was essentially a barge without a rudder. So if you simply have a barge, you can make the boat a lot stronger because you don't have to have stresses coming in from sails or oars or rudder or any kind of mass, and so you get a different situation. The other factor that's not taken into account is that what they discovered here in America is that they could make a clipper ship bigger than 300 feet, even bigger than 450 feet, but they would have to build it out of really expensive wood products. And so the clipper ships, for example, are all built out of live oak. That's a hardwood. It's a very strong hardwood, but they quickly discovered if you're going to make the hull out of live oak, there's a limit to how big you can make the boat and still have it seaworthy and economic to make a cross-Atlantic crossing. Now, what does the Bible say about Noah's Ark? It said it was made out of gopher wood. By the way, here are the details on the ship, Wyoming. And by the way, it only lasted a few years because they quickly figured out, hey, we have to put metal braces on it. And by 1894, they were basically making ships that were all made out of metal, and they could make a lot more money out of ships that were made out of metal than trying to make a wooden ship with metal braces. So the Wyoming only had service for a few years before it was abandoned. However, it does make the point, you really can make a boat out of nothing but wood and make it that big. Now, this is the modern era, and again, people who take the view that the Ark of Noah in the book of Genesis can't be literal, it can't be true, it has to be simply an allegory. And typically what they're saying is, it's an allegory for baptism and salvation. And they make the point that the ancient Christian scholars all adopted that view. Well, I adopt that view as well. I mean, if you actually look at the New Testament texts relevant to the flood, they make reference to the symbolism of the flood of Noah and the Ark as symbolizing baptism, rescue, redemption, and salvation. And the Bible is filled. In fact, you could say every book of the Bible has some kind of allegory or story or parable that relates to our redemption from sin by the work of Jesus Christ. That's not the point. But you do see in the writings of ancient Christian scholars, and by ancient I mean previous to the 17th century, what you see is that all of them accepted that indeed the account of Noah and the Ark and the flood was symbolic of baptism and salvation. But what's interesting, every one of them also stated that the story in Genesis 6, 7, 8 was literal, historical, and true. It wasn't either or, it's both and. What's different about theologians today is they're saying this can't possibly be literal or true or historical. It has to be simply allegorical and symbolic. Okay, but we've just made the point. It's not out of the realm of feasibility that you can make a wooden boat that big. It's been done in modern times. Now, the pushback on that is, well, wait a minute. In modern times, you got steel tools, you got organized factories, there are shipbuilding industries. How can you say that the ancients were capable of this? Well, it does turn out that the ancients also were building large boats. Here's one called the Tessera Conteris, I think is how you pronounce it. This is what it looks like. It is a big wooden ship. And what's interesting about this ship is that it was powered by a combination of sails and oars, in fact, three tiers of oars. And so, again, very different than Noah's Ark, is that it's got sails, it's got masts, it's got oars, it's got a rudder. Actually, it is used for economic purposes. They're trying to take cargo. Now, this particular picture doesn't really tell the whole story. The Tessera Conteris, by the way, this was a ship built by the Egyptian pharaoh and basically built it to impress neighboring nations. Hey, you think you got big ships, you Greeks? We can build a ship that's even bigger. However, it's not quite like Noah's Ark. It's basically a catamaran. This is really what it looks like. You got two quite narrow ships that are joined together, where you got oars on both sides, sails on both sides, and so, but its dimensions are 420 feet long, 60 feet wide, and 75 feet tall. And that the height of 75 feet includes the sails. So the ship itself is actually nowhere near that high, probably like 25 feet, but if you include the sails, it goes up to 75 feet. But it does make the point, the ancients were building ships out of wood that were approximately the same size as Noah's Ark. So the Tessera Conteris was 420 by 60 by 75 feet. Noah's Ark, by comparison, was 450 times 75 times 45. And it didn't have oars, it didn't have sails or rudder. So you're dealing with much less. Here are the dimensions here. Now, what was the ark actually built out of? Is the ark too large to build? Well, I think you could make a point, it's too large to build if you're making it of oak. And by the way, the Bible makes extensive mention of oak. It's one of the most common trees mentioned in the Bible. But notice the text says it's made out of gopher wood. It doesn't really tell us what this gopher wood is. And the fact that God was so specific, saying, hey, Noah, don't just use any kind of wood. You have to use gopher wood if you want to make this ark survivable for 375 days. Now, the fact that God was so specific about the wood implies that not any old hardwood will do. You know, oak is a hardwood. There are many hardwoods mentioned in the Bible. So I actually did a study going through the entire Bible and saying, well, what kind of woods are mentioned in the Bible? And I was rather stunned how many are mentioned. I was particularly impressed how frequently it mentions softwoods. Softwoods are basically conifers. I grew up in British Columbia, which is almost entirely filled with softwood forests. And the ones that are mentioned in the Bible are balsam, cedar, cypress, fir, and juniper. So these are all softwoods. Juniper is actually quite a hard softwood, and so it is used for construction. Douglas fir is used. There's no Douglas fir in the Middle East, but they have other firs there in the Middle East. And what you do see is a lot of mention of a cedar and cypress for building materials. And the thing you notice about cedar and cypress, you can get these trees growing up very tall with the branches on the top, and so you get these very nice planks that you can get from cedar and cypress, but they're not that strong. They're not strong enough to build a boat that's 450 feet long. Neither is that the case with balsam or fir. It might be possible with juniper. There are some junipers that have a very high hardness rating. Now, five softwoods are mentioned in the Bible. What you're going to see is that 21 hardwoods are mentioned in the Bible. So I was rather surprised. I thought maybe it'd be a handful of hardwoods that are mentioned in the Bible. These are all the hardwoods that are mentioned. So a whole lot of different hardwoods. You've got acacia, which is what they make the Ark of the Covenant out of, and a lot of the furniture in the temple. It mentions a lot of fruit woods, almond and apple. Elgum, we're not too sure what elgum is, but we do know from what the Bible tells us is that of all these 21 hardwoods, the ones that are the most highly valued are acacia and elgum, and both of them have high hardness indexes, or what are called strength indices. So incidentally, what people in the lumber industry do is they have a measure of the elasticity of the wood, how it can be bent, its hardness, its resistance to corrosion. But they take all these different factors of trying to measure the strength of the wood, and they develop what's called the strength index. And this is a combination of its flexibility, of its hardness, its resistance to corrosion, and its ability to have, long beams that can withstand strain. They put those all together and they develop a strength index. But elgum and acacia are mentioned as the most valuable woods that we see where the woods are actually named. But look at all these other ones that are mentioned. You got the ash, the bay tree, the box tree, chestnut, the fig, the mulberry, the mustard tree, myrtle, oak, olive, palm, pomegranate, the poplar tree, the shittim tree, sycamore, terebinth, and willow. And the two that we really can't identify as to exactly what kind of tree it is the elgum. We don't know, it might be some kind of lignum vita. The shittim also is something we can't really identify. All the others we know what they are. We can identify them to this day. But for example, oak is mentioned very frequently in the Bible, and in the Middle East, there are many varieties of oak. But what's interesting is that live oak is the strongest of the oaks. So that's what people here in America discovered. Hey, we want to build a really strong wooden ship. We can't just use any kind of oak. We've got to use live oak. It's the strongest of the oaks that are out there. Well, how strong is this live oak? Well, it has a hardwood strength index of what's rated to be 46.8. Now, this strength index, basically zero is close to what you get with balsa wood. I mean, I don't know if you ever tried to make an airplane out of balsa wood when you were a child. I did. You can poke a fingernail through it. It really isn't that strong, but it's very, very light. And so you can make a nice little plane that you can toss and fly through the air. And so that's probably a wood that has the weakest strength. And you know, something that's close to 100 would be as strong as steel. And so something at that strength. But what you notice is there are actually woods that approach the strength of steel, not just iron, but steel itself. So acacia, which is mentioned quite frequently in the Bible, has a strength index of 70.7. So it's more than 50% stronger than what you get with live oak, which means you should be able to build a ship that's about 50% bigger than what you can build with live oak. And so routinely, you got the shipbuilders here in America in the 19th century building sailing ships 300 feet long. If they were to build them out of a more expensive wood, like acacia, they could make them much bigger. And snakewood is actually a special kind of acacia. It's the strongest of the acacias. There's about six different species of acacia wood. Snakewood is the strongest, with a strength index of 79.8, and it's highly valued as a timber for where you need high strength, because you know, typically with acacia, it's hard to get a piece of lumber that's really long and straight. But with snakewood, you can get a long, strong piece. And so you can go to hardwood specialty stores today and you can order snakewood where you need really high strength. So you can get pieces that are 15 feet long, nice and straight, and they're going to be great for making, you know, strong cross beams. And then ironwood. Most people have heard of ironwood, and that's the reason why it's called ironwood. It has a strength equivalent to iron itself, 91.3. The strongest wood that's actually available commercially, where you can buy it at a lumber yard and use it for construction, is pinto board tree. Now, going back through this list, we got God saying to Noah, look, you need to build this ark. You need to build it out of gopher wood. Gopher wood is never defined anywhere in the Bible. And people have speculated what this gopher wood is. Books I've written by theologians, books I've read by written by theologians have said, well, maybe it's just a cypress wood. Maybe it's some kind of oak. But notice how specific the Bible is about 21 different kinds of hardwood, five different kinds of softwood. The fact that this is the only place in the Bible where it says, hey, Noah, you need to build this thing out of gopher wood. It's implying it's a wood that's not any on these lists. I mean, for example, if it was being built of acacia, and we see acacia mentioned multiple times in the Torah, then you ask the question, well, if it is built of acacia, why didn't God tell Noah, build it out of acacia? It doesn't use that word, doesn't use any of these 21 words, doesn't use any of the softwood words. It's basically saying it's a wood that's not on this list. If it's a wood that's not on this list, and we have woods on this list with strength indices around 70, it's basically implying it's a special kind of wood available in the Middle and Near East that has a strength index that's greater than anything here on the biblical list. Which basically tells you there is no challenge to making a boat 450 feet long out of wood that would be more than strong enough, since it's simply a barge, that it could have Noah and his family and the animals survive quite comfortably for 375 days. They wouldn't have to be repairing the ship every 2 or 3 days. That was the problem with the Wyoming. 450 feet long, but the crew had to keep repairing the ship as it was sailing across the Atlantic. Again, they only had to do that if it was fully loaded. But hey, you can't make money unless you load the ship up. Empty, no problem, but when it's fully loaded, the crew was spending most of their time repairing the ship as it sailed across the Atlantic, which is why they finally said, hey, we're not making enough money out of this to make it worthwhile. We're far better off just making ships out of steel rather than trying to make them out of wood. But this is basically making the point, hey, the fact that God specified make it out of gopher wood is basically telling Noah, look, you're going to need a very special kind of wood, different from anything on this list, and it implies that this wood has a very high strength index, probably 75 plus. And if it's in that range, there really is no problem for Noah to build an ark that big. And then finally, what about the labor force? Well, people say, hey, Noah couldn't build this boat all by himself. Well, he had three strong sons. They had strong wives. You got, you know, literally eight people that could be put to work in building the ark. And nowhere in the text does it say that Noah did not hire other people to help him build the ark. It's clear from what we see in the New Testament that Noah was a man of standing in his community, a man of wealth, and therefore he could afford to hire people to join him and his sons and their wives in building the ark. Now, it's actually feasible that eight people without any external help could have built the ark. Because what we notice when you look at Genesis 5 and Genesis 6 is that when it introduces Noah in Genesis 5, he's 500 years of age. When he gets on board the ark, he's 600 years of age, which means there could be as much as 100 years during which Noah is building the ark. It doesn't have to be 100 years. It could be anything between 0 and 100, but it does make the point, hey, this is not likely a one-year building project. It's probably a multiple-decade building project. And if it's a multiple-decade building project, even if Noah didn't hire anybody outside of his family, he could have built the ark that size. He would have had time to do it. On the other hand, he was appointed, as it tells us in Peter's letters and also in Hebrews, that one of the purposes of Noah building the ark is that as he's building this gigantic ship in a place where it hardly ever rains, in the middle of a desert region, it's going to get attention. You know, why are you building such a gigantic boat when there's really no reason this boat is sitting on sand, guys? What are you doing? And you know, if you're going to float it down the river, why aren't you building it close to one of the big rivers? This would have caught attention, and it tells us in Hebrews and 2 Peter, 1 Peter, that Noah was a prophet to his generation. And what you notice as you go through every passage in the Bible where God is executing judgment upon malignant evil, he always sends a prophet before he sends his judgment. He did that with Sodom and Gomorrah. He had Lot as a judge in the city gate of Sodom and Gomorrah, preaching repentance to the people there of Sodom and Gomorrah. And before he brought judgment on Nineveh, what does he do? He sends a prophet to Nineveh to preach repentance. And notice, when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the population did repent, but it didn't get passed on to the next generation. The next generation degraded into even greater evil, and God brought judgment. But God always brings a prophet first. And so here's Noah building the ark, and maybe he had his sons and their wives working on the ark. Maybe they hired people, but one of the primary functions of Noah during the building of the ark was to preach to his generation. And basically he was making the point, hey, this is a really big ship. If some of you repent, you can join me on board the ship. You too can be rescued. And if a whole bunch of people repent, well, we can build two arks instead of one ark, or five arks, or 50 arks. That can happen. And so, given that his primary role was one of preaching, we can see another reason why you'd want to take considerable time to build the ark. If you're only going to take a year to build the ark, that doesn't give Noah as great an opportunity to preach. But if it's several decades, this indeed would give people and the whole human population an opportunity to hear about this man Noah. And so I don't think it was just a few years. I think it was several decades, because it would take several decades, literally, for every adult in the human race at that time to hear of Noah and hear of his message, which is basically making the point. The construction timeline was not a short timeline. The text allows for a maximum of 100 years. I think it was at least a minimum of a decade, if not several decades, for Noah to actually finish the construction of the ark. But the bottom line is this. When theologians say this is impossibly, this can't possibly be true if we take Genesis 6 and 7 literally and historically, there really is no historical or scientific barriers. The last thing I will say, and I managed to sneak this into the book, Noah's Flood Revisited, literally days before it went to the press, a paper got published where they're able to show that people living 40,000 years ago were manufacturing big, long, thick ropes that were used for seafaring, and in particular were used for seafaring to take large boats, wooden boats, from the Indonesian islands into Australia. Because one of the things I document in Noah's Flood Revisited is that we see the settling of Australia, Tasmania, and New Guinea at the same time we see the settling of Japan and Borneo, the Philippines, at the same time as we see the settling of Northern Europe, Southern Europe, and Western Africa. It really does give credence to what we see in Genesis 10 and 11, that after the flood, humanity was resolute in disobeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And so God stepped in and forcibly scattered humanity over the entirety of Africa, Europe, Asia, and the Australian islands. And the fact that we see the settlement, this migration and settlement happening simultaneously in all these different regions of the world tells us, hey, at least Genesis 10 and 11, based on the latest scientific dating and measurements, is telling us that indeed Genesis 10 and 11 can be interpreted literally and historically. And given the date, we can backdate an approximate date. Last night people were asking me, well, where do you date Noah and the flood? Well, it took a whole year for the flood waters to recede, which by itself implies the flood occurred sometime during an ice age. And there were episodes from 40,000 to 45, no, about 50,000 to 110,000 years ago, where there were massive melt events during the last ice age that it would have replaced the water from the 40 days and 40 nights of rain and the uplift of underground aquifers. That water would have flowed out quite quickly into the oceans. But if you got a massive ice melt event where thousands of feet of ice are melting quickly, the water flowing out into the oceans would have been replaced by melt waters from the melt event. Somebody last night was asking me, well, how many such events were happening during that time window? Over a dozen. And so you get a range of possible dates, but I think the most reasonable dates are falling somewhere between 60 and 90,000 years ago. For Noah and the flood. And a date that early basically eliminates the genetic effects. I'll talk about that next week. How the big challenge about Noah's flood is, they say, there's no way to sustain a date of 5,400 years ago. That's the date that people believe in the global flood put out, that it was 5,300 to 5,500 years ago. But I'm going to argue, based on the Bible itself, the date has to be much earlier. If it's much earlier, as early as what I'm suggesting, you eliminate all the genetic challenges. Because geneticists have weighed in and just say, it's simply scientifically impossible that a flood of that extent could have happened as recently as in the last 10,000 years. But hey, the text itself tells us it's an ice age event, and the ice age ended 13,000 years ago. So it has to be earlier than 13,000 years ago. Okay, we'll talk about that next week. As always, when we go to the Q&A time here in the class, we're going to alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating with us online from around the world. But typically we begin with an online question. Looks like we got one. So let's start with that. And then any of you who've got questions who are here in person, please get behind the microphone because all of this is being recorded. You can tell your friends. You can download any recording of this class by going to paradoxes.org. And by the way, the vast majority of people participate in the class participate by downloading the recording. Go ahead.
Okay. Excuse me. A question from Jen, Ohio. Since your late 80s revelation study, has there been any movement in the Christian community regarding Revelation 12:5 as referring to rapture?
Okay. You can go to paradoxes.org and you can download the entire course that we taught here on the book of Revelation back in the 70s and the 80s. That class took 7 years and 9 months to have here in the class because I told the church, look, if you want me to teach on the book of Revelation, my interpretation is that Revelation basically is a capstone of all the Old Testament prophetic books on eschatology. So to do this justice, we're not only going to have to go through verse by verse on the book of Revelation, we're also going to go verse by verse through all the Old Testament eschatological books. And guess what? That adds up to 1/3 of the entire Bible. So that's the reason why it took 7 years and 9 months meeting every Sunday to get through that. What's amazing is there's a lady here in the class who actually went through all the audio cassette. You guys remember audio cassettes? Those of you who are older might remember. They had these little things you put in these machines. And it was all recorded on audio cassettes. She went through all of them and basically edited out all the announcements that we had in the class, edited out any review repetition, and just condensed it down to the actual content. Include a little bit of the Q&A, but edited out a lot of the Q&A. I think it's reduced down to 4 MP3s. So that's available for free at paradoxes.org. But part of that is we looked at the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And not every Christian theologian believes there will be a rapture. And so we looked at the no rapture interpretation and the different rapture interpretation. I think it took us a few months to get through this whole topic of the rapture. A quick definition. The rapture doctrine is the idea that just before the return of Jesus Christ, God or the Holy Spirit comes upon the earth and for a short period of time removes all the Bible-believing Christians from the face of the earth. And probably the strongest Bible passage you can see for that is in Revelation 6 and 7. Which you see at the end of Revelation 6, there's a brief period of time when every human being on the face of the earth is blaspheming God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so theologians have looked at that and said, if that's the case, that talks about a time window when there are no Christians on the face of the earth. And so this is where you get the basis that, hey, Jesus is about to return to planet Earth. What you see in the book of Revelation, God's intent on bringing as most people to faith in Christ as possible. Some people need to be shaken up a little more than others. So what you see in what's called the Revelation catastrophes or the Revelation dooms is God is shaking people to their senses in order to bring as many people to repentance as possible. But there is a period of time when God removes all the Christians from the face of the earth. And this is the time when the Antichrist sets himself up as a dictator over the whole surface, all the nations of the world. Now, make it clear, there are theologians who look at the book of Revelation as being completely symbolic and not literal. Or they'll say it's partly literal, but mostly symbolic. So, for example, they say the letters to the seven churches in chapter 3 of Revelation, that is literal, but they also see it as having symbolic significance for churches that are today. But with respect to what's happening during these catastrophic dooms and the rapture of the church. They're claiming that's all symbolic. Now, the approach we took on the class was this. We will take symbolic that which somewhere in the Bible defines the symbol. So an example you see in Revelation chapter 1 is that there's a statement there in verse 21 that the stars are symbols for angels. So it's basically telling you, sometimes when you read through the Bible where it talks about stars, it's actually referring to angels, not to literal stars. But that's the approach we use, is that, hey, if you can establish that a particular phrase or word is defined as a symbol somewhere in the Bible, then you're permitted to take that symbolically, not literally. But if you don't see a definition, then take it literally. And again, a disclaimer, lots of theologians disagree with me on that point, but that's the approach we took in teaching that course. And then there's many variations of the rapture teaching. Some people take the view that at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, before the return of Jesus to earth, God raptures or takes away all the Christians to heaven. Others say it happens at the midpoint. Others say it happens at the end. And of course, you got people say it doesn't happen at all. But the thing we taught in the class with this is that you can make a case for the rapture taking place at the beginning of the 7 years. You can make a case for it happening in the middle of the 7 years. You can also make a case for it happening at the end of the 7 years. What's interesting, if you look at all the Bible passages, Old and New Testament, relevant to the rapture, you can get a majority for all three positions. But you can't get 100% for any of those three positions. So this is why we said, well, is it possible that a fourth date you could actually pick up 100%? And we did find a fourth date. You can get the MP3s and see which date that is. Okay.
We got a guest here. Tim Williams has got a question for you.
And just so you all know, Tim Williams is the new board of directors for Reasons to Believe. He was with us last night at our gala. And Tim, you always come loaded with great questions, so go for it.
Hey, at the Big Bang event, what existed then? Was it just energy? Was it matter? Was it matter and energy? What's the understanding of that?
Okay, the understanding of the Big Bang creation event is that the universe begins not as a point, but as an infinitesimally small volume. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, when people talk about a point in physics, they're usually speaking about one dimension of space only. So that's why they prefer the term an infinitesimal volume. So you've got multiple volumes all squished down into an infinitesimally small volume. But the volume is created with the property of ongoing expansion. So it starts infinitesimally small and it expands. And in order to integrate our best understanding of particle creation or their best understanding of cosmic creation, both particle physicists and cosmologists say it's got to be some kind of construct of nine dimensions of space and one dimension of time. And so the universe begins with these 10 space-time dimensions and they're expanding. Where they all agree theoretically is it actually begins without any heat or light or any matter. All you have is space and time. So the universe begins with nothing but space and time. And you got nine dimensions of space expanding, but when gravity separates out from the other three forces of physics, and this is what's called the grand unified theory, is that when you got the universe infinitesimally small, it's also nearly infinitely hot. And it was infinitely hot, all four forces of physics are united together. If you want an example, take a bar magnet and you heat it up and you get a little over 600 degrees Fahrenheit, the magnetism disappears. It doesn't really disappear. What's happening is that the heat energy and the magnetic energy blend together to become one energy source. Cool it down and that energy splits into heat and magnetism. Same thing happens with the laws of physics. They start off with just one force. But as the universe cools down, as it expands, First, gravity separates out, then the strong nuclear force, then the weak nuclear force, and finally, electromagnetism separates out, and you get the four forces of physics. Okay. Universe begins with only space-time curvature, but the release of space curvature releases energy. And so what happens is when gravity separates out, that happens at 10 to the minus 43 seconds. When you get to about 10 to the minus 35 to 36 seconds, that's a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after the Big Bang creation event, the universe is now cool enough where the release of space curvature great enough that the release of space curvature produces photons. So you get energy at 10 to the minus 36 seconds. And then as space curvature continues to be released, you eventually get matter. That happens when the universe is about 100 billionth of a second old, 10 to the minus 11 seconds. And from that point onward, you have a universe of space, time, matter, and energy. But you do lose, or apparently you lose, six of the space dimensions. When gravity separates out from the other three forces of physics, that's when six of the nine dimensions of space stop expanding. So once you hit 10 to the minus 43 seconds, you now have only three dimensions of space expanding. The other six are still here, but they don't any longer grow. You say, well, how big are they? Well, take the diameter of an electron. It's 20 orders of magnitude smaller than the diameter of an electron. Where are those six dimensions of space? They're wrapped up very tightly like scrolls around the three large expanding dimensions of space. And because they're so incredibly tiny, nobody even noticed that they existed until 20 years ago when they tried to figure out, well, how do you get both particles and galaxies coming out from the universe? And that's when I said, well, you've got to need these nine dimensions. Now, a common misconception is that string theory is the way you get these nine dimensions compactifying into three that continue to expand. The truth is, physicists have a whole family of models, families of models, but what they all share in common, the universe starts with nine dimensions, all rapidly expanding, and six stop expanding when gravity separates out from the other three forces of physics. So hopefully, Tim, that answers your question. But yeah, that's a mystery to a lot of people. The universe starts off with no energy, no heat energy, and no matter. It simply starts off with space-time curvature. The big difference is this. As Einstein pointed out, you can take energy and convert it into matter, E equals mc squared. And you can do the opposite, where you can take matter and turn it into energy. So it's reversible. The release of space curvature is not reversible. You can't take space curvature, it's stretched out, and bring it back together. It's a one-way operation. And so unlike matter and energy, it's not interchangeable. It goes one way only.
Thanks.
Okay, we have a question from Roger Raymer. What is your response to Dr. John Milam's The Genesis Genealogy PDF, where he states that pushing genealogies beyond 60,000 BP is untenable?
Yeah, John Milam is a member of the Reasons to Believe scholar community, and about 15 years ago, he wrote a series of papers that are on the reasons.org website on genealogies. He's got a PhD in chemistry, but he's also very well read in the scriptures, as well as the original languages. And he was basically making the point that this idea that you can use the genealogies to come up with dates for different events in the Bible is untenable. But he was also making the point, there's a limit to how much you can stretch the gaps in the genealogies. We also had two other scholars. Hugh Henry and Dan Dyke, they also wrote a companion set of articles on how the genealogy should be interpreted in the Bible and the kind of dates you get. Dan Dyke and Hugh Henry. Hugh Henry is a theologian. Dan Dyke is a physicist. They were basically saying, contrary to John Milam, that they think you can stretch the genealogies a lot farther than, say, 100,000 years. But they also argued you can't stretch it back a million years. They said there's room to stretch it back 150, maybe 200,000 years. And basically, both of them are making the point that genealogies at best give you really, really crude dates. It does give you a sequence, so you can trust the order in which events are taking place based on the genealogy, but you can't come up with exact dates. I actually addressed that, citing both of their works in Noah's Flood Revisited, and basically make the point their argument is valid, because even if you read the literature of people who claim that the genealogies can give you precise dates, and there's no gaps in the genealogies, namely the son, the father, and the grandfather are mentioned without any of them being dropped, we know that can't be correct by their own writings. Answers in Genesis has tried to calculate a date for Noah's flood, where they use the genealogies starting from Abraham, working back to Noah, and starting from Adam, and working up to Noah, and the two dates disagree by 110 years. So even based on their assumptions, you can't make the point that the genealogies are exhaustively complete. Now, what I would add, in addition to what you see in John Milam's articles and Dan Dyke and Hugh Henry's articles, is look at each genealogy and look for the theological message. In other words, why are certain names dropped and why are certain names included? Every biblical genealogy is making a theological point. You can discern that theological point by noting what names are in there and what names are not, and also paying attention to the fact that some sets of genealogies are basically making a point of including the same number of names in each set. So, for example, the one you see in the New Testament, where you've got a genealogy running from Adam to Jesus, it gives you three sets of 14. And so it's basically selecting 14 names from the time of Adam to the time of the Exodus from Egypt, and 14 names from the Exodus of Egypt to the Exodus in Babylon, and then 14 names from the Exodus in Babylon to the time of Jesus. I would argue, hey, it's just picking 14 names from each. There could be 40 or 50 names in each. They're not all the same. What you see in Genesis, which is the subject of the most debate, Genesis 5 and 11 each include 10 names. The parallel genealogy in Luke 3 contains 11 names. So there again is evidence. Names are dropped. But the question is, why these 10 names in Genesis 11? Why these 10 names in Genesis 5? I make the suggestion in Noah's Flood Revisited that the reason for the 10 names in Genesis 5, those are the patriarchs that either did not die as a result of being murdered by their fellow man. The vast majority of humans in the days before the flood had their lives terminated by being murdered. These are the few that actually survived and died a natural death, or in the case of Enoch, God took him while he's still alive to heaven. And so, but I could be wrong, but the whole point is always look to see which names are included and which names are dropped. Notice that some genealogies make a big point of mentioning the women and dropping the men. Some make a point of mentioning people who've committed horrible sins but repented. I think there's a point there. God is capable of forgiving really horrible sins if people genuinely repent and turn to God. And so we see in the genealogies that Tamar is mentioned, even though she seduced her father-in-law, she repented, and so did Judah. So he gets included because he repented. Dan gets dropped in some genealogies because he didn't repent. So again, look carefully and see if you can discern the theological message.
Okay, so out of courtesy to Jamie, who's got a question too, I'm going to try to be brief. Trying to understand what you just said about space-time being the beginning of everything. the energy and manager and matter were locked up, so to speak, with this in the space-time thing. And another thing, it's just incredible to really totally incredible to think that anything could be accomplished in a trillionth of a second. You know, even that we can measure something like that is pretty astounding to me as a layperson, you know. Maybe you could make me a little brighter here on what's going on.
Well, maybe I could make this point, is that, you know, we've had people who were non-theists saying, well, we got an understanding of the universe back to the first second. Maybe some weird things are happening that first second would change physics or additional physics that we don't have to believe what the Bible says about creation. Maybe we can say in a non-theistic version. But what happened is astronomers and physicists said, hey, we can actually explore a whole lot earlier from zero to the first second. We can go back to a millionth of a second. And so what did the atheist physicists do? They said, well, we'll just retreat. We'll step back a factor of a million, and we'll just speculate that maybe some strange things were happening in the first millionth of a second. But then as we began to explore our particle physics and cosmic creation models, we said, hey, we now can determine that no matter existed until 100 billionth of a second. That's 10 to the minus 11. So what did the non-theists do? They retreated by another factor of 100,000. Said, well, we'll just speculate about some strange stuff going on in the first 10 to the minus 11 seconds. Then we began to understand inflation and began to understand this unified field theory. They said, well, we actually got a good understanding of what was happening in the universe all the way back to 10 to the minus 35 seconds, 100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. And yes, it really is astounding that astrophysicists have a good understanding of the history of the universe all the way back to the first 100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. And it's not good news for the atheist. It basically sustains a theistic interpretation of cosmic reality. But again, what did they do? They retreated and said, well, we really can actually go back to when gravity separated out. That happened when the universe was a 10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. And we'll just speculate that something weird was going on between zero and a 10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. That's called the quantum gravity era, where they're speculating maybe quantum mechanics can be manifested in such a way that there's such huge space-time fluctuations, we can escape the space-time theorems that tell us that space-time, matter, and energy were created. But astronomers were able to look at gamma ray sources and say, hey, we can actually see what was going on even earlier than a 10 millionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. They were able to push the boundary another factor of 8 towards zero. And so what did the non-theists do? They said, we'll just retreat. Now, here's where I think we can make a case, is that notice they're consistently on the retreat. The fact that you're always retreating tells you you've probably got the wrong model. In other words, if you're able to expand and advance rather than retreat, you've probably got the right model, but if you're continually retreating, especially if you're retreating by factors of a million to 100,000 times and doing that consistently. But I'll tell you this, in a lot of my debates with atheist scientists, they say, I will not believe in your God or your Bible until we know everything all the way back to T equals zero. And the point is, that'll never happen, is that there's no way. We'd have to have total knowledge of the entire history of the universe. We'd have to have the capability of making infinite energy measurements and clearly that will never be possible no matter how much wealth and technology we get. However, as science advances, we can always push the boundaries a little more, and the fact that every time we do, it gives us stronger evidence for the God of the Bible, never weaker evidence, basically tells us, I think we got the right model, that there is a God. Now, how do you respond to non-Christians as saying, I will not believe until we have all the understanding of the universe back to T equals zero understood? Let's make the point. what you're demanding is absolute proof that God exists. And it was a philosopher in 1930, Kurt Gödel, who produced a theorem basically making the point, philosophically, given that we humans are constrained by the space-time dimensions of the universe, we can never get absolute knowledge of anything. And that's something I shared with my wife on the day we got married, that I was marrying her without absolute proof that she existed. All I had was a very high probability. But I can tell you, after 48 years of marriage, that probability is much higher than it was on our wedding day. And that's really the basis by which we should live. I mean, God has given us the ability to seek probabilities and to actually see whether the probabilities go up or go down. And the point is, and I share this with atheist scientists, every decision we make is based on probabilities. We never have absolute proof for anything. If you're demanding absolute proof for the God of the Bible, why do you even get up in the morning? I mean, you're getting up in the morning with only practical proof that, hey, your day may go the way you plan. It may not. You have no control. And so, but what is reasonable, practical proof? I got taught this as an undergraduate physics student, where the physics professor on our second lecture day basically said, here's how you know if something is proven beyond any reasonable shadow of doubt. If the possibility for it not being true is less than one chance in 10 to the 50th, you've proven that it's true. That's good enough. And so with respect to the God of the Bible and the Christian faith, we have probabilities far, far more remote than one chance in 10 to the 50th. So we're justified based on the physical evidence. The Bible really is true, and so is the Christian faith.
Hi, Hugh. My question has to do with the, I guess earlier this month, or maybe late August, there was a military interaction with a UAP where they shot the UFO with a missile and it bounced off, parts came off of it, they seemed to reconstitute to that vehicle or whatever it was. The video seemed to cut pretty short after that. So I didn't. They said it kept going, but I've only seen where it just cuts off. So
yeah.
What are your thoughts on that?
Okay, I'm not sure this is the right incident because there's been a few reports like this where a UAP was shot at by a military aircraft. The one you're referring to, there's a follow-up where they said, we recovered zero artifacts and debris. Basically making a point is that, you know, if a UAP is something physical and real, there's going to be artifacts, there's going to be debris, there's going to be something that we can actually recover and put in a museum. But there's a residual of the UAPs. Mark will talk about this on October 12th. And in my experience of people reporting UAPs to me, 99% I can explain as natural phenomena or human-made, which means a hoax perpetrated by humans, or it's secret military activity, but there's a 1% residual that defies human-made or natural phenomena. And the thing about those 1%, incidentally, other UFO researchers have that number as high as 20%. Because I'm an astronomer, I get people talking a lot about astronomical phenomena, so in my case, the percentage is quite low. But what you see in that residual is that you can show that they're real, but they're not physical. You're dealing with non-physical reality. And when I took a course from Carl Sagan where he talked about UFOs, he said they don't exist because his worldview does not allow for the existence of non-physical reality. As a Christian, my view does. God created two different species of intelligent life. We humans that are physical and restrained by the laws of physics, angels that are intelligent but not restrained by the laws of physics and the dimensions of the universe. Which is why I think these UAPs that prove to be real and non-physical somehow are related to some kind of angelic manifestation. You say, what's the strongest evidence for this non-physical reality? It would be UFOs reported by multiple observers going through the atmosphere, where the observers are able to triangulate and determine the velocity that this UAP is going through the atmosphere, where the velocities are 5 to 15,000 miles per hour. But the human witnesses never hear a sonic boom. They never see heat friction behind the UAP. I imagine several of you have seen a space shuttle go through the atmosphere. You know, it comes right over the Los Angeles basin and lands in, what's that community? It starts with a P, Palmdale. They got a big landing strip there where they would land the space shuttles. I've heard it several times when it would come down. You would hear two big sonic booms right after one another. And when you looked at the space shuttle, you can see a huge trail of heat behind it as it engaged the atmosphere. With these UAPs, you don't see either. What's really interesting is there's over 2,000 cases where people see a UAP going through the atmosphere way beyond the speed of sound, no sonic boom, no heat friction. It crashes into the Earth, and when you go to the crash site, you can see a crater. You can see that the vegetation is damaged, or if there's snow, the snow has melted, yet they can't recover a single artifact or piece of debris from the so-called craft, which tells me the craft is not physical. But it does have a release of energy. Something's depressing the ground. Something's damaging the vegetation. And the book that we're bringing out, I've written a few chapters basically documenting the impact of these UAPs, but that's non-physical nature. And incidentally, there's things like where they stop car engines, they disturb measuring equipment, you know, compasses go the wrong way. So there's actual effects that are taking place, but no one has ever recovered any debris or artifacts or any UAP bodies. David Grusch testified before Congress that they had that evidence, but he couldn't produce it. And the example and the analogy I use, I've been to laboratories where I've actually seen lunar rocks, and I've watched scientists handling lunar rocks. I've never seen a museum display an artifact from a UFO or a UAP, nothing you could put in a museum. David Grusch claims that they got stuff since 1933 in a hangar in New Mexico, but nobody can produce the evidence. And when put on the spot, he had to admit that he hadn't actually seen the evidence himself. He says, I just know it's there. Okay, how do you know it's there? Mm-hmm. And so I actually got to talk to somebody who was part of that congressional committee meeting, and he said, I can tell you this, none of the congressmen believed anything that David Grusch said. You know, his story just didn't stand up.
David Grusch?
Grusch, yeah, David Grusch. And the congressmen were kind of laughing, saying, 1933, and it's still secret and uncovered? We all know our government security is not up to the task. You can't hide something that long of that significance and not have something, some kind of evidence, sneak out. In fact, one of them was saying, hey, even during the height of the Soviet Empire, they didn't have the security to keep something of that nature undercover. And by the way, similar stories did come out of the Soviet Union, where they thought the Soviet government was covering things up. But we now know that, hey, they did have crash sites. What's really interesting, way more crash sites in Soviet Russia than everything that ever happened here in North America. So, but we talk about why that's the case in the book. So,
is a book coming up?
The book is finished. It's in editorial right now. It's being sent out for peer review. So we got a number of scientists and theologians looking at it. I wrote 17 chapters in the book. Mark wrote two. He wrote the two on government cover-ups. And Ken Samples wrote four chapters on UFO religions.
Oh, cool.
So
does that have a title yet?
A total of 23 chapters.
Okay. Does it have a title yet?
You know. Say, when will it be out? Well, it takes our editorial team at least a year to go through all the process of you know, making sure the book cover is well-designed, gets peer-reviewed, it gets internally looked at by all the editors here at our office. And that's reasonably typical for a book. So whenever anybody says they've written a book, you're going to have to wait at least a year before it sees the light of day.
I was just wondering if it had a title yet.
Well, the title I've come up with is What's Up with ET, ETI, SETI, and UAPs. Now, whether that's going to make it past our editorial team, I have no idea. Okay. But that's the title I suggested. So, by the way, I've never gotten the title I wanted. So,
that's good. Thank you.
Okay, Hugh, here's a question from Tenny W.
Yeah, Tenny Washington. I know him. Yes, go for it.
Charlie Kirk's inspired me to share the gospel and defend it with more boldness. Do you have tips on how to grow a thicker skin? Also, do you have tips on how to discern if someone is seeking and wants a good faith debate versus wanting to argue for the sake of arguing?
Yeah, Charlie Kirk, I've gotten a lot of people saying, Hugh, when are you going to put out a public statement on Charlie Kirk? I'll probably do it tomorrow, but I've hesitated because the way we've set up Reasons to Believe, we don't make political comments. But I will be commenting on his Christian life. And there's no doubt in my mind that Charlie Kirk was a serious follower of Jesus Christ. You had to admire the guy's courage. And he was willing to engage anybody. And it's clear that he put his faith in Jesus Christ above his politics. So that's probably what I'm going to be posting on my social media tomorrow. And what was the point? Can you remind me again?
Do you have tips on how to discern if someone is seeking?
Yeah, I mean, one of the things you can say about Charlie Kirk, he had a really thick skin. He was willing to take a lot of abuse. And, you know, people who know me, I've taken a lot of abuse, too. It happens on a daily basis on my social media. I get called a tool of Satan quite frequently, a heretic, a guy who's never read the Bible. So, however, I also get a lot of praise I don't deserve. I mean, I think what's interesting, if you look at my social media, I get praise that's way beyond what I deserve. I get criticism that's way beyond what I deserve. Nobody seems to be neutral about me. And when I look at Charlie Kirk, nobody was neutral about him either. But I think there's a biblical principle there. If you're not being persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ, you're probably not having the kind of impact on the public that God wants you to have. And you know, you see that in 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, if you're really called as a servant of Jesus Christ, it's guaranteed you'll be persecuted. So if you're not being persecuted, it probably means you're lacking in courage and you're not really doing what God wants you to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the caveat. You need to ensure you're being persecuted for Christ's sake and not because you're being obnoxious or you're being rude towards people. And sometimes there's a fine line, which means you need to be willing to be critiqued by people who are your Christian friends and say, hey, you know, Hugh, you were a little rude and arrogant there. You need to kind of, you know, tweak what you're doing and how you react to people. That will help you. But what I share with people on our staff, not only do we need to ensure we're being persecuted, we need to ensure we're being persecuted for Christ's sake, not our sake. And you need to ensure that the persecution is balanced from persecution you get from believers and persecution you get from unbelievers. If you only get persecuted by unbelievers, chances are your mission, your ministry is out of balance. On the other hand, if you're only being persecuted by followers of Jesus Christ, again, your ministry is out of balance. And so look for a balance between the two. And yeah, realize, hey, Christ was persecuted, and notice he was persecuted on a relatively equal basis by unbelievers and believers. And realize, hey, what Peter says, God will use the persecution to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. So I think that's how you develop a thick skin, is to minister in such a way that you see the fruit from the persecution, then you can rejoice that you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, which is an exhortation we get from both Paul and Peter. It says, There comes a time when you can see the fruit and then you can rejoice. That's what helps you develop that thick skin.
Ted's got the last question for you.
Okay.
So, Dr. Russ, I enjoyed the gala last night and paid attention to the speakers. The point was made, you know, the whole reason for Reasons to Believe in your mission is that objections to the faith are frequently brought up on a rational basis. And a survey by Barna, I think, was cited as among college students or young people, where their primary obstacle to faith was rational, you know, what they're being taught at school versus what they heard in Sunday
right.
school. So I believe that to be true. I'm looking for a more all-encompassing data set from various other surveys, because you yourself have made the point that frequently a scientist may have a veneer of objection due to rational reasons, but when you poke at that enough, there's really an emotional basis to his lack of faith or rejecting Christ. Can you cite any other surveys, or can you give us a more well-rounded picture with demographics like age, education, etc., that would say these people tend to be more rationally opposed to the gospel and those tend to be more emotionally opposed?
Yes. You got a brief comment from Fuzz Rana last night at the gala about what was in the Barna survey. Pew is a Christian survey organization, so they've also got their data. Europeans have surveys that they've done, and so in our writings, we kind of give you a more comprehensive result of the surveys. But what they all share in common is that the primary reason people in the 21st century reject the Christian faith is they see a conflict between what the Bible teaches and what science teaches. That's the main point that Fuzz was making, and it's not just Barna. Pew verifies that. The European surveys view that. The South American surveys also confirm that that's the primary reason, and basically Fuzz was making the point. That's why we use the Book of Nature and the scientific study of the Book of Nature as a tool to show people there's no conflict between what we see science revealing and what the Bible reveals, and that science is the ally of the Christian faith, not the enemy. Now, what Fuzz didn't share is that for people who attend church, the primary reason why they complain about the church or leave the church, no opportunity to ask hard questions, and in some cases, no opportunity to ask questions at all. Now, you're asking about demographics. The demographic that most strongly complains about the inability to ask questions, or particularly the hard questions, are young men, and typically men between 18 and 35 years of age. And Pew has made the point, notice, that's the demographic that is leaving the church in the greatest numbers. And so what can we do to bring them back? Which is why when I speak in churches and engage pastors, I'm saying, you need to allow time for open mic Q&A. Notice you see that in the book of Acts. Paul and Peter were available to answer people's questions. And so church is not a place where it's a monologue. It needs to be a dialogue. We need to offer an opportunity for people to ask questions, to debate, to ask the really hard questions. And what I share with pastors, you don't have to be the one with all the answers. You've got a congregation. There are people in your congregation that can help you with these questions. And there's no shame in saying, I don't have a good answer to that question. This is something we need to study. And I think some of you have been with this class long enough where we had atheists from the Skeptic Society attending, and they would put us on the spot with hard questions. And if you remember, sometimes I didn't answer their question. I said, that's a great thing to study. And since you're so interested in this, you know, here are a few things you can read. So I've given things to read. So why don't you report back to the class what you discovered? And the whole point is getting people to find out for themselves what the answer is, rather than just simply telling them. You know, get them involved. And that's one thing I appreciated about some of those skeptics. They were eager to take up that challenge. And often they just assumed we Christians didn't have the goods. So just saying, well, no, there's these articles that have been written. Why don't you read them and tell us what you think? Give us your critique. So, and then in terms of science, again, it's the younger people that are more concerned about what they perceive to be a conflict between science and Scripture and what the church teaches. People who are older tend to have less of an issue than people that are younger, and typically men more than women. Although what I've been seeing lately in the surveys, a growing number of women are displaying these problems with trying to integrate their Christian faith with the Bible. So, and that's what's also interesting, is that when you look at surveys around the world, they're basically giving the same answer. I mean, what I noticed when I was in India is that the survey results in India were remarkably similar to the survey results here in the United States. So there are minor differences, but they're not major differences. But in terms of demographics, young men, and by the way, we can't discern a racial distinction. All races seem to give the same survey results.
Okay. Now, well, thank you, Dr. Ross, and we are out of time, and would you close us in prayer, please?
Be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us a day out of the week we can focus on the most important issues of life. As we leave this class, Father, I pray that you would keep us engaged with you and others on these most important issues of life. And Father, as a result, we would see ourselves receiving more of your life and truth. And Father, we'd be able to communicate to people we engage today. Thank you for giving us relationships. Help us to use those relationships that each of us have an impact on the world for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.